All right, if you would, turn to Amos chapter 3. Last time we covered two chapters because they were a unit. Today we're going to try to cover two chapters, not because they're a unit, but just because I think that's a good chunk to cover. If we don't cover that, that's fine. We have a men's meeting at 20 till, so we'll definitely end before then. So, Amos chapter 3. And so, just in terms of context, if you weren't here, chapter 1 and 2 were about judgment on Israel, specifically the northern kingdom. Amos is a guy from Judah. He comes north. He is called by God to go north to the northern kingdom and prophesy against them and what they've done, and basically to say, God is going to punish you for your transgressions. And so that's chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 3, we continue this. Except in some cases, you do see in Amos, the promise of punishment / discipline does sometimes apply to both the northern and southern kingdoms. And I think you see that here in chapter 3.
Eric,
yes, sir.
Question.
Yes.
When he went to the northern kingdom, what was his venue? Was he just there somewhere?
I do not know, though clearly authorities heard him, because later authorities complain about him. So he could have been a John proclaiming in the wilderness and word went through. I don't remember anything particularly in context where it said that he first went to the king of the north, even though I remember, his presence was certainly brought before the rulership of the north. Because he was such a troublemaker. So how exactly, I actually don't know. Also, before we go on, last time we talked about one issue that definitely comes up in any of these kind of discussions, or at least should enter your brain, and that is the discussion of what is the appropriate place of war in the punishment of evil deeds. We had quite a bit of discussion, and one thing we didn't say last time, which we'll go ahead and say this time, even though we're not going to talk about the subject much today, is, in this church, that is definitely one of those debatable issues. There are things we would fight over, but how exactly the military should be employed, that's a political issue. This is an issue of discussion, and it needs to be discussed as calmly as possible, and try not to bring offense to your brothers. And if it does become a problem, then the conversation just needs to cease, because it's not that important. But in general, that discussion is something that comes up, and in modern-day politics, and it is something important for people to wrestle with, but not to divide over, if that makes sense. So, but today we're probably not going to discuss it much, even though it's definitely in the mind, because this is about Amos telling the northern kingdom that they are going to be punished. So here, this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. There are two things of significance here. One, people have often pointed out, this is, at least in terms of English usage, strange wording. You only have I known among all the peoples of the earth. It's apparently quite Jewish to say something like that. But in English, we would think, wait, that doesn't make any sense. Isn't God omniscient? Doesn't he know everybody? Doesn't he know about the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Moabites? Well, yeah, because they were discussed in chapter 1. Clearly, God is not ignorant of all the other people. But as many people have pointed out before, it doesn't mean cognizant knowledge. Know means in the context of, I know them intimately, just like Adam knew his wife Eve and they bore a son. It's the same kind of idea. It's very much the idea of love. It's very much the idea of attachment. So what God is saying here is, you only have I loved, you only have I attached myself to among the families of the earth. And then this is, you would expect right after that to be a positive statement, but it's not. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And of course, the reason why is the same thing that we discussed last time. God did express great love towards them, and God gave them the law and gave them the covenant and brought them out of the land of Egypt. And then they disobeyed him. And so therefore the offense is greater. You are my special people, but because you have broken my commandments, I will punish you for that. So it's an odd coupling, but makes sense given the history and of course the rest of the context of Amos. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? This is all about cause and effect. If you look at all those, the basic idea is, you know what? Two people aren't going to meet unless they've said beforehand, let's get together. Or a lion's not just going to, you know, roar in a forest. Well, he'll roar when he sees prey. A young lion, he's just not going to just cry out, but he's going to cry out when he's taken something. A bird fall in a snare on the earth. Well, of course, that's not going to happen unless there's a trap. The trap is the cause. Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Well, no, but the snare springs up because something's tripped the snare. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? I mean, why do you blow a trumpet in the city? Well, because someone's coming to attack it. And then finally, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Do you think just army just randomly comes to your door? Well, no. The reason why is God sent this army against you as a punishment. That's the line of thinking that he's going in each of these little couplets. Cause and effect. Lion roars because he has prey. Army outside your gates because I have brought them to punish you. That's that little bit. For the Lord does nothing without revealing the secret to his servants, the prophet. So now he switches and now he's saying, okay, and this ultimately gets revealed through the prophets. Then he uses once again this same, the lion has roared, who will not fear it? Who's the lion here? Well, it's God roaring through his prophet. So God says, when I do things, I tell my prophets. Now the prophet has roared. Who are you to not be afraid of what's going on? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So that's the first section. God is sending calamity on the people. And when you see this, know that it's coming from God. Because things don't just happen by accident. That's not the nature of God. That's not the nature of reality. We don't believe that. They didn't either. There's a reason why this calamity is happening. And God has spoken through his prophet that it would, therefore, be very afraid. Any questions on that section? Of course, it goes on. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, and see the great tumults within her, and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. So God calls two pagan nations to watch. Now, assuming, for the sake of argument, that you've got an army coming from the north, which is where Assyria would have come if they're going to conquer the northern kingdom. On the other side of Israel is Ashdod and Egypt. And these are historically not friendly towards Israel. So God is even calling these wicked nations who are historically wicked in relation to Israel to say, you who are over here, who are not going to get Assyria yet at least, you who are over here, come witness what I'm doing to my people because they have not followed me. So he's calling even the wicked. And of course, this should be embarrassing for people of God. I mean, who should be witnesses to the acts of God? More than anybody. Should be his people, right? And so his people aren't listening to him. So instead, He says, okay, Egypt, okay, Ashdod, come up here to the mountains of Samaria and watch the destruction I'm bringing down upon these people. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. We mentioned last time there is an earthquake, and this is 2 years before the earthquake. That's like chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. That probably plays some into these prophecies, but it's clearly more than that, and that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about there is, of course, this earthquake which did a lot of damage, but ultimately it's an adversary, a group of people that are coming to besiege the city, and they will tear down your defenses and your strongholds will be plundered. Now, is everybody going to be destroyed? Well, no. God always leaves a remnant. And that's actually what the next bit is about. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed. So, is there going to be anything left of Israel after it's done? Well, yes, there will be. But imagine a shepherd who finds a lion having eaten most of a lamb. This is the image. Well, the shepherd can then scare away the lion, but the lamb's not in much shape. There's part of an ear, and there's two legs. Right? That's the image. That's how much is going to be left of Israel when this is done. This is not a minor swatting on the rear end of the child. This is a major catastrophe. Lots of people are going to die for the sin of the nation. I'm actually not entirely sure what that last phrase is, who dwell in Samaria to be rescued with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed. Entirely making this up, I'm thinking, okay, well, sometimes when you burn things, maybe that's the imagery since we're talking about war, maybe little bits and pieces might be left over that aren't burnt. Like you put a log into a fire, sometimes it burns up the middle and at the end they're kind of charred, but there's still pieces of wood. I'm actually not entirely sure what that imagery is. But that at least fits very well the idea. The idea is a small port, a corner of a couch and a part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. So nothing will be spared. Not your holy places, not your winter houses, not your summer houses. I'm going to destroy it all. It's going to be thorough destruction. Any questions on that? This is not a particularly happy prophecy at this point. Like I said before, I mean, there's a little hope there in that you're going to get a little remnant out of this. There is some hope. You won't be completely destroyed from the face of the earth. And you don't really get any serious hope until the end of the prophet, where it's quite positive. This is very, very heavy and very damning in terms of the people. And so he continues. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. At this point, he's now addressing the women of Samaria. Not just because of cows. You'll see in a second. You know, that's not a very nice thing to say, but this is how God has chosen to address the wicked women of Samaria. Hear this, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. So God addresses the women of the nation. And these are not apparently good women, because these women are driving their husbands to oppress the poor so that they can get what they want, what would make them happy. I think the assumption here is get more money. I want better house. I want bigger house. Husband, go take that money from your tenant farmers or whatnot. What is the actual context? The cows of Bashan. And so here is at least a good example of very inappropriate behavior. as a wife or a husband, you should never be encouraging your spouse to sin for your gain. Punished for this. This is never an appropriate thing. So God specifically calls them out. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness that, behold, their days are coming upon you when you shall take away, when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. You shall go through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. What do you think? Let's say you have a wicked nation that comes in and conquers a land. What do you think they do to the beautiful woman? That's the prophecy here. These people are going to come in and they're going to take you away as if you're fish, as their catch for your sinfulness and your encouraging of your husbands to be wicked so that you can make money. Like I said, this isn't very positive, isn't very happy, but it is the prophet and is a good lesson. So come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings and publish them. For you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. Which is a very important reminder that no matter how much you come to church, no matter how much you do things that the church or the Bible consider ritually good, is it a good thing to attend church? Absolutely. No matter how much you do that, if you are wicked, God does not consider this valid. This is irony. Come on, bring your sacrifices. Bring it. Bring your freewill offerings. It doesn't matter. Because you're wicked. You oppress the poor. So you can do all of these things, and it won't make a bit of deal. You're going to be carried out, pulled to another land on fish hooks. What you do outwardly is irrelevant if what you do inwardly is wicked. Or what you do outwardly on Sunday is irrelevant if what you do in the workplace all week long is wicked. God will not treat you well for that. You will be under discipline for living that way. And that's exactly the sin here. They kept up their sacrifices and their freewill offerings and their tithes. But they were wicked. And so it didn't matter. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. Do you want clean teeth? I do. Okay. Do you want clean teeth in the biblical sense? Well, no. Why is clean teeth bad? Why are you going to have dirty teeth? Because you're eating things with them, right? When God says, I gave you cleanness of teeth, you're a dentist, right?
Yes.
Yes.
There are only two things with teeth, too. What are they?
Chew and cause you pain? That's my experience. Okay. All right. Here's the image. You have clean teeth. It's because you're not eating. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me.
Aaron?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, he says, I gave you empty stomachs in every city. There's nothing, no mention of teeth here.
It's probably they're just glossing it, being a little less literal. What do you guys have in your other translations?
King James.
Probably because that's the more obvious explanation of the image. I'm using ESV and KJV. They're like, forget explaining the image. We're just going to put the literal language in here. But the idea is, you know, empty stomachs. I give you empty stomachs. I give you clean teeth. Both are because you weren't given any food. In lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. So the early rains, he would tell them. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another. One field would have rain, and a field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water. It would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me. So God first says, you know what, I'm going to take away your food, see if you'll return. Well, no? Okay, I'm going to stop raining on your crops so that they will not grow. And still they did not return. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured, yet you did not return to me. So what they did have, God then attacked it. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. And this should be obvious. They should know the stories about Egypt. I mean, that's the story of the Exodus. That's their central story. I send among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up into the nostrils. Yet you did not return to me. Stench of your camp. I think the image of that is... This was a little confusing once, but at first. But I think the image of that is people coming in, killing people, horses, and therefore there being a stench in the city because there are dead bodies lying around. So even though there was some battle, some punishment, they did not turn. I overthrew some of you. So when God overthrew Sodom, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me. So God stepped it up. I utterly destroyed some cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And even after then, you did not return to me. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountain and creates the wind, declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the Lord. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Is the day of the Lord a good thing, or is the day of the Lord a bad thing?
Good.
It entirely depends on who you are. Right? Of course, he doesn't say the day of the Lord here, but it's the same basic idea. Do you want God showing up? Yes, if you're a believer and you are faithful to God, you want God showing up. If you are wicked, do you want God showing up? Well, no. Especially the God who forms the mountains, creates the wind. This is the all-powerful creator God, not just some random Near Eastern God who really can't do much. This is the creator God. If you're, of course, in the context here of wickedness, you don't want God to show up. Because when he shows up, he's going to set things to right. And setting things to right in this case is, well, when God's finished, all there's going to be left is a little bit of an ear and some legs. That's what's going to be the punishment when God shows up. Because God is going to come and do what needs to be done. Because that's the way of God. So that's chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Amos. Not very happy. The only happy thing about it is the fact that there's going to be a little bit of a remnant. And he doesn't say much about that. That's pretty much it. We are in the depths of quite a very negative presentation about the kingdom of Israel and their sinfulness. So how do we apply this to us? We are not a nation like Israel.
It's a general lesson of sin has consequences. Perpetual repentance, self-evaluation,
mm-hmm.
prayer,
we often make the distinction between punishment and discipline. How would that apply in this particular case? Do you think the remnant was pretty happy when it was over? Or do you think they felt somewhat disciplined? Punishment, well, wiping out a large number of people. That's punishment. Discipline, the nation would come out of this, hopefully, with a better eye towards God and a realization, okay, we didn't listen when you took away some of our food. We didn't listen when you took away the rains. We didn't listen whenever you started conquering cities. And then ultimately you just came and wiped us out. Now we need to listen. It's discipline. It's an important part of being the people of God. So, when you do sin, expect discipline or punishment, depending on who you are. It's ultimately going to happen at some point. If you're a child of God, expect the discipline of God. If you're not a child of God, expect the punishment of God. One or two is going to happen. Yeah.
Can you read 3:10 in your ESV? Sure.
They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds.
Is that the referent Ashdod in Egypt from the verse before?
I think it's a reference to Israel. He's calling Egypt and Ashdod to come see how Israel is storing up violence and robbery in their strongholds.
So he's calling pagan nations to come watch what he, whenever he takes his child to the woodshed.
Hmm?
That's just very disturbing.
Are we totally absolved of culpability just because we don't like it when other people oppress the poor and the weak? I mean, does this mean that, you know, is there some sort of an accusation against us that people don't know how to do right, that we ought to go and be court-appointed special advocates or, you know, plead the case of the widow, whatever? Does this mean that we need to be spending our time rectifying these kind of things and teaching people, at least showing by comparison, you're doing wrong?
I think so. And so if you think in terms of how things get done in this nation, often it is the desire of many to have politicians and government solve the problems of protecting the weak and the poor, right? And many Christians do this. And often they will look to the government and say, hey, look, Jesus, he cared for the poor. Therefore, we should now, government, please do that. Raise our taxes if you want to. That's actually fantastic. The New Testament can never imagines a government that could be run by Christians. It's always the context of pagans. On the one hand, that's true. But on the other hand, it never asked the government to do that. And really, the best way to do it is for not to ask government to do that, but for us to do that very thing. We really should be the strongest advocates against X, social injustice. We know that God doesn't like it, right? And that was his point. He punished even the pagan nations who didn't have the law for being oppressive and for killing people. We should be very much against when, in our own nation, people are oppressed by whoever it happens to be. Rich people, people oppressed by other poor people, people oppressed by the government, people oppressed by groups of people, whatever the case. We should be very much against that. We should also be generally against oppression within the context of the world. It's a legitimate question on how to solve that problem. Do you solve it militarily? This gets us our question earlier. Or do you try to solve it one way? But we should be those people, because God clearly is happy when people are not oppressed, and clearly quite angry when people are. Enough so that even his own people, he would take them into captivity and have many of them slaughtered for the sin of oppressing people just for own personal gain. So yeah. I remember, and I don't hear this anymore just because I don't listen to the same people I used to, but I used to listen to it quite frequently and hear it quite frequently about like Northern Baptist groups and liberal Baptists and liberal Methodists in the north and in the big cities, and people talk about them and they're like, well, all they are social programs. And I've met some people like that. They go to these kind of churches, you look at them and you think, I don't see anything in your life that says Christian in terms of how they live their life, but they're also pro helping the poor. I wonder how often Christian groups complain about, well, you church, you're not really about God. You're just a social club that's just kind of hippies, and you're just kind of help people. And in that, then forget to go do that very important thing of being an advocate, of doing what you can. So, yes, I do think that's a very important thing for us to do. And in terms of good works, there's obviously the morality of we shouldn't do X. But there's a whole side of things of you should do Y. Not doing, Christianity is not about just not doing things. It's very much about pro doing other things. And there's a lot of injustice in the world. And there's a lot of poor people in the world. There's a lot of just, it seems unfair. We could do a lot there. And, I've seen various ministries of, giving money to try to, dig wells in Africa or provide, medications for Africa or other areas of the world. That's a great way of ministering. Or going to Cambodia. We know there's lots of social problems there. That's a great way of ministering. Or even locally. There's lots of injustice here in the U.S. There is human trafficking, even here in the U.S. What can we do about that? That is a valuable thing for us to do. And I think God would be very pleased if His church were, instead of the government, the leading proponent of fighting social injustice. And what avenues you actually take is a good question. But yeah, I think God would be very pleased with that.
Have you ever heard of the book, The Prophet, by Francis Winters? And the prophet was the thing I just read. It was a very good take on it. He was living all these 10 years and did all that stuff, and everybody was mad at him, and lived in a cave, and then came down on him.
Okay. I had not heard of that. Any other questions or thoughts?
Well, what about when we, as a country, go in and try to destroy a cruel leader of another country, like Gaddafi, or, what, is that wrong for us to do that?
I don't know. On the one hand, you look at evil and you say, evil needs to stop. On the other hand, you sometimes have to ask your question, okay, are we wise enough to choose at this point that we have the moral obligation to do such a thing? I mean, sometimes you see wrong and you just, because the spirit within us, we react against it. And that's good. And we should. And when we see wrong, we should do whatever we can to stop it. When do you employ the military? Maybe never. Maybe sometimes. That's one of the hardest questions, because taking a life is very serious, right? The whole goal of having a military is to take life, right? Take life of someone who is trying to oppress you if they do come. The military's goal is not to shake babies and kiss hands. Right, they are there as a lethal force. That's their existence. If an army goes into a place, people are going to die. Wicked people are going to die. But chances are, innocent people are going to die too. So that's just about the hardest question that I think could be asked, personally, is when do you think it's right to take up arms? Because you can't take it up lightly. Saddam Hussein, was he wicked? Absolutely. He was an incredibly wicked person. Did he oppress the people there? Yes. Was Gaddafi the same way? Well, absolutely. Does that mean, as a military, we need to go in and unseat them? Maybe.
Well, when they go out and machine gun the people of this country, their people, I mean...
That needs to be stopped. That's what's so difficult about it. You look at that and you go, there's no way you can look at that and say, you know what, that's bad, but I'm just not going to be disturbed by it. No, you really should be greatly disturbed by it. But it is another thing to say, let's take up arms and go and kill them for that. It's in some ways, you could ask the question is, what is the greatest good? Right? Is it, if a man is going to kill a million people, is it worth killing him? I tend to think so. But that shouldn't be an easy question. And think about it this way. To go to war, hopefully you have a really good, strong moral compass. Right? I mean, if somebody's going to do it, you at least want people who really have a very strong moral compass leading us into that kind of situation. Right? Is this how you would characterize the U.S. government? That also makes it more difficult as well. Who do you put there? Do we put other people there? Well, you know what? I don't trust the conservatives any more than the liberals. I don't know. That's why it's such a hard question.
That's all we have.
And I don't want to say no, but I don't want to say yes, because it's hard. When do you pull the trigger?
I don't think it's all that hard, really.
Think so?
I think the only legitimate moral authority for one nation attacking another nation, other than direct self-defense, would be a direct and explicit command of God to do so. Absent that, that individual nation is only justified in its own self-defense.
So clearly Edward would be against the Iraq War. That's an approach. Yes?
When I was in Korea with Marines, they had a song like this.
Mm-hmm.
Leave, Mr. Custer, I don't want to go. There's Indians out there.
Yeah. But on the other hand, you want injustice to end. Can you use UN sanctions to get Saddam Hussein to stop being wicked? That never worked. That never works. Because what happens is the rich people just steal stuff from the poor, and those in power just steal stuff from the poor, so they're fine. And all you really end up hurting in sanctions are those whom you're actually trying to help. So what's going to bring down Saddam? Either God directly through some sort of plague, or somebody goes in and actually kills him. Do you need a direct command of God to do that?
Just a comment too, because we had to remember a friend from Iran or Iraq, First Baptist Church in Baghdad, came and spoke here.
Mm-hmm.
And they were better off under Saddam than, because he wasn't a true Muslim. He was a sort of main party. He sort of kept everybody in check.
You know, analogy,
that's a good point.
An analogy that I've thought about, and aren't exactly all analogies ultimately fail at some point, but let's say you're in a situation and you see some woman getting pummeled and raped. As a Christian, am I morally obligated to intervene if I can?
I would say yes.
Okay. I mean, there's a text of scripture that says if you see the poor being led off, you decline. It says surely God sees this.
But in that same situation, if I have some power over you, Eric, do I have the moral authority to force you to help me? Or am I just on my own to do so? Can I demand that you assist me? And if you don't...
I see the analogy. It's the same with the government and the military. It's ultimately where you're going. It's a decent analogy. You have the right. No, I don't think if you're my boss, you would have the right to do that. But it would be a good idea for you to encourage me to do that. But it's ultimately not your ethical obligation. It would be mine. if I were not to help. It would be my punishment. All right, we have 1 minute, because we were supposed to have a meeting, men's meeting at 40 after. So, good discussion. Difficult discussion. We'll keep doing it, because there's several more chapters of war and pestilence and visions. We'll continue this very difficult discussion. Soda, will you please close us in prayer?